This is probably one of the most important chapters, confessional chapters ever written. It's probably the best chapter, confessional chapter ever written, the most biblical chapter ever written. It is an extremely important chapter, not just for your biblical theological knowledge, but for your devotional life. And so think of chapter 8 as a place where when things are hard, when circumstances are difficult, when your mind is too overly self-focused, to just take chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession out and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can do that throughout Scripture, of course, but it's a helpful guide to just give you a deep, full, robust, almost comprehensive, right? Very, very full understanding of the biblical teaching of Christ our mediator. So it's a wonderful chapter. We, because of that, and because there's 8 wonderful sections, we're going to do it in 2 parts. We're going to do sections 1 through 4 today, and then sections 5 through 8 next week, okay? So let's begin with Isaiah 11. We're going to read from Isaiah 11, and then Isaiah 42, and then I'll direct your attention to 2 passages in the New Testament. Today's class is on the Westminster Confession of Faith, on Christ the Mediator. And let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for your Son, that if you have not spared your Son, but freely given him up for us all, how will you not with him graciously give us all things? If you be for us, who can be against us? We thank you, Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, exalted Savior, mediator, shepherd of our souls. We pray that you'd send forth your Spirit today. We acknowledge you as the man full of the Spirit in union, in permanent, personal, hypostatic union with our nature at God's right hand. We thank you, O King, God, man, that you would send your Spirit to us as we ask, as you're pleased to do as our mediator to help us along our way. We pray that we'd behold your glory and we'd be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And we pray that your Spirit would help us now to hear the Word and to see your glory, to understand the Word and to believe the Word. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen. Beginning with Isaiah 11, verse 1, concerning the mediator, the person of Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now turn to Isaiah 42. That was one picture of Christ as the man par excellence full of the Holy Spirit, who is true man as the son of Jesse, as the greater son of David. And Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Those two passages from Isaiah. Now turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, one of the early inspired hymns of the church, hymns, a confessional statement about the person and work of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, concerning the mystery of godliness. And as we've learned before in our first class on confessions and why we confess, we see that there are inspired confessions throughout the church, and this one is one of them from 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now, finally, 1 Peter. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 1, we'll hear another testimony about Christ, our mediator. 1 Peter 1, beginning in 18 and reading the next few verses. The Bible says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. All right, beloved, we have the privilege today of looking at chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as I said earlier, you cannot do any better than this chapter. It's one of the finest confessional chapters ever written on the biblical truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you where we are in our study by going back over the table of contents by way of reviewing. Remember that the foundation was laid in chapter 1 on Holy Scripture. And then that scripture spoke of God, the Holy Trinity, chapter 2. That God, one God in three persons, then had an eternal decree, a purpose and plan that's working itself out in history. The eternal decree, chapter 3, is revealed through chapters 4 and 5 in creation and providence. Chapter 6 on the fall of man and sin, that was part of God's decree. And man, through his representative head, Adam, his federal head, all of mankind fell in Adam through his disobedience. And that brought us then to chapter 7, that God, in his voluntary condescension, covenanted with man to give himself as a possession for man and to provide a savior for sinful man. And so that brings us to chapter 8. Who is this savior? Who is this the person of the Savior, and what has he done for Christians? And so that's why in chapter 8, we're going to do this in two parts, because this is about Christ the mediator. And let me reiterate again, beloved, that when trying times come, and they will inevitably in this world, you will have tribulation. It is through tribulation and suffering we enter the kingdom of God. It's not something that should surprise us. It's real. When those circumstances are too loud and distracting for you, when your anxieties are very high within you, turn to chapter 8 devotionally and prayerfully and behold the truths of the biblical teaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ for you. It's a very devotional chapter. In fact, class, as you know, you who are doing the journal outline, the first thing I asked you to do was to look up as many of the scripture verses for all 8 sections of this chapter and write down your own confession of our mediator, the Lord Jesus. And I encourage you to use those truths from the Bible for prayer, for worship, for devotion, and to fill your mind and to warm your heart with the truths of Jesus Christ. And take away your focus on the culture, on the world around you, on your own flesh, on yourself, and look to Christ for help. So let me ask you, class, who are doing the journal, did you get a chance to do that? If you did, continue to use those truths for prayer, for worship, devotion, for especially hard times, to grow in Christ, your knowledge of Him. Remember, the covenant is for relationship. God has established a covenant, not just we'd know a bunch about Him or a lot about Him or more than someone else about Him, but that we would know Him. As Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer of John 17, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So this is one way, a very important way, that you can come to know the Lord Jesus relationally and find that He's a friend. He's a friend of sinners. So number two on the journal outline, and this is what we'll do for the class who is participating, particularly through the journal outline, is I'm going to read sections one, or I'll just read section one, and then I'll take the questions two and three. How was Jesus Christ the first elected or chosen man? And how does this inform your own election? Very important to think of Jesus as the first chosen man. And then the third question I ask are, what are the three offices of Jesus Christ, our mediator? Okay? I would ask that the ones who answer this are those who found that this was the first time that they'd ever heard these questions. Perhaps you'd never heard of the three offices of Jesus Christ. And so I'd ask that on that one, number three, that you only answer that question at the appropriate time if this is the first time you've heard that or that you've learned it. And don't be shy. It's okay. That's part of the reason for this class, is that we can learn these things and that we can become more and more literate in this wonderful confession, this biblical confession. Well, let's begin. We'll read section one, and then I'll take the answers to the questions, okay? So the confession says that it pleased God. And again, you see the focus on God's pleasure? Beloved, don't overlook that. They use this often. It pleased God. It was God's good pleasure. God is a good God. He's a faithful God. He's kind. He's merciful. Don't ever have hard thoughts of Him. Because here's the wonderful news, is that God, because He just wanted to, in His eternal purpose, that is His decree, that we find sometimes a bit frightening, I think, or we misunderstand it. This softens, if you will, the decree. Because in that same decree that He made, where he ordained, He predestined everything that comes to pass, one of the very important points of His purpose and plan was this, that in His eternal purpose, that is in His decree, He chose and ordained the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose and ordained the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. So that the covenant of grace might be realized, beloved. So there'd be a mediator, one who would stand between a holy God and sinful man, and who in our own nature would bridge the gap between God and man and would reconcile the two and bring peace between God and men, peace to our souls. To be the mediator between God and man, the Bible says that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. There are no mediators, not even the best of the saints, not even Christ's mother, according to the flesh, is to be a mediator. No other mediator other than Jesus Christ. Jesus says very clearly that I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So as much as we want to honor and Mary, we do. We want to honor Mary. We want to honor the saints as we should, as fathers, as mothers in the faith. We do not want to give them a position equal with Christ as mediators. Only one mediator, Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. And let me just stop there for a moment. This mediator is the one who speaks God's perfect words. He's the priest who represents God before His people and brings the sacrifices of His people to God. He's the king who rules and reigns. He's the good king, the, the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has received an eternal kingdom that will never end. So though we see different rulers and different kings, different leaders, different presidents come and go, there is ultimately one King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will rule and reign forever, and that should be our focus. And to know this King as the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things, if we have any inheritance with the Father, it's only in Jesus Christ, our firstborn, or God's firstborn. You see, the firstborn idea in the Scriptures is that would be the one consecrated on behalf of the family to receive all of the blessings of God. And Christ is the heir, and we receive our inheritance in Him as Lord. And God has given Him ultimate authority to judge the living and the dead, as Acts 17:31 teaches us. And here's where you and I come in particularly. Unto Him, unto whom, this is Christ, He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed. This is taught in Isaiah 53. It's taught particularly in John 17:6. Listen to these words, beloved, as Jesus prays for His own in John 17:6, in this prayer that's known often as the high priestly prayer. In John 17:6, it says, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me. You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. You see that? You would think, you would wonder, what kind of beautiful, glorious gift does this one, prophet, priest, a king, son of God, the elect of God, heir of all things, the judge of the world, what kind of gift would he deserve? The Father was pleased to give him all of His people. He wanted a people. He wanted subjects. He wanted servants. He wanted friends. And the Father was pleased to give him believers as friends, as servants, as sons of the Father with Him, as heirs of all things with Him. We are the joy that was set before Him that caused Him to endure the cross, scorning its shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has us in mind in His last moments of life. And as He's about to face the tormenting wrath of God that He does not deserve, that we do deserve, in Gethsemane, He's thinking about us and praying about us, that You, Father, have given Me a people. And so unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53. It's fulfilled in the fullness of time. And to be by Him in time. You ready? Redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So from beginning to end, everything that we need for life and godliness, from justification to sanctification to adoption to glorification, to being like Him, to see Him as He is. And guess what? All of those things, the called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, will take our focus in the application of the Holy Spirit in chapters 9 through 20. So everything that has just been summarized in this passage, the called, the justified, sanctified, and glorified, will be our next thing through chapters 9 through 20 that we'll focus our attention on, particularly chapters 9 through 18, more particularly. But those will be the application of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, behold the Lord Jesus. You see here a true king, a true prophet, a true Lord. Do you see the one who is elect by God? And so let me ask now the question, how was Jesus Christ the first elected or chosen man? Any answers there? Any thoughts you want to share? Okay, Miss Whites, Miss Grace? Wow, good. Thank you. Good. Yes. Abby, and let me add something to that. Well, no. I'll take all the answers and then I'll add. Okay, that was exciting. Yes. He's the chosen one. Yes. Please, God, to elect us in Him. Very good. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful to know? Your election is not based on you and your works and all of your weaknesses. It's based on Christ, even before you were thought about in your mother and father's minds, before you were born, before history, before God said, let there be light, you were promised to Christ. That's solid election and hope that will not change. If Christ's election ever changes, then ours would be jeopardized, would be in jeopardy. But Christ will never lose his election, and neither will we in him. What else? Keep them coming. Come on. Good job. Good job. Oh, you got more. Let me say one other thing. Now you know that when we talk about the covenant of works or the Adamic administration that was broken through Adam's disobedience, you see why God chose a representative of the human race, because it was reflecting what he had already done from before the foundation of the world. He chose a representative savior for the human race. And this was part of his purpose and plan and outworking of his story, that he wanted to bring glory to himself and good to his people. So you see something going on there that is in the confession, but it's not made explicit, so I'll do that. Is that there are only ultimately two covenants. The covenant of works, or the Adamic covenant that was broken, and the covenant of grace. But here's the big news that we're getting here, the big reveal, is that the covenant of grace is actually rooted in a Trinitarian covenant before the foundation of the world. And some will make a distinction of three covenants. You might hear that. Trinitarian covenant before the foundation of the world, covenant of works in history with Adam, and then the covenant of grace with Christ. But that's probably overemphasizing a distinction that should be kept together. The covenant of grace, the reason it is of grace is because Christ had already been elected. All right. So you might make distinctions, but never separate the covenant of grace from the Trinitarian covenant when you think of it. So that's a real hope of election right there. That's why we know beyond a shadow of doubt. That's real hope, see, that is grounded in God's promise to his own son. That everything God promises to us, he promises in Christ, so that all his promises to Christ will be fulfilled. Not because of anything we've done, good or bad, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf, and because it pleased the Father to elect Christ and make him heir of the world and make him our elder brother. All right. The third, if I could ask, and don't be shy if this is the first time you've learned it, but I ask you, what are the three offices of Jesus Christ, our mediator? Does anyone have their hand raised on that one? Good. So are you saying that this is the first time you've heard this? Because that's okay. I'm not trying to embarrass you or put you on the spot. I'm trying to say this is one of the, I think, the richest, most important truths you'll ever, ever hear. It is. You'll take an eternity to plumb the depths of these things. And you want to hear them in every sermon, in every reading of the Bible. You want to see prophet, priest, and king. Because when you read the Old Testament and you see prophets, you will inevitably think of Jesus. And when you see priests, you'll inevitably think of Jesus. And when you see kings, you'll inevitably think of Jesus. And that's what it's about. All those were just foreshadows, types. Yes. Hallelujah. You got it. All right. All right. Anything else that you want to say about that, I would invite you to do so, because it's very, very rich. There's so many connections we make. You'll find this out in the Old Testament Biblical Theology class and New Testament Biblical Theology class, that everything can be summarized under those heads, prophet, priest, and king. Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king, and then the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. Then there's prophets, priests, and kings. And then in the church, though they're not called prophets, priests, and kings, there's a prophetic ministry of concern for the word. There's the priestly ministry, which is the diaconate, and there's the kingly ministry, which are the ruling elders. And so you still have that prophet, priest, and king working itself out in the new covenant administration. So let's do a couple of summaries here. Excellent job, class. Excellent. Oh, unbelievable. Christ is the elect of God. Don't forget that. All of our election is based on his election. All right? So there's no God looking down the corridors of time and seeing our faith. There's God who elects his son, and to his son he gives certain people as a gift before creation. Jesus Christ is, well, we'll come back to that. Well, okay, I'll give it that one. He's God. All right. We're going to learn that in the second section, but he's God. All right. Surprise. You know that, but I'll just remind you, I should have put it another way. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is mediator between God and man. One mediator, not lots of mediators, one mediator in a threefold office. Prophet. That is, Jesus speaks. That is, priest, he lays down his life and prays for us, and as king. Okay. When you hear the Bible read, when you hear it preached, pray that the servant who's reading it or preaching it would realize the depths of standing in Christ, in union with Christ, making known Christ's prophetic ministry. And as you, the listener, pray that you can hear the very voice of Christ as prophet to you and to his church. And as priest, always remember, a priest was a representative before, you know, of the people before God and of God before the people. And so Jesus Christ is our heavenly priest whom we go to in times of need and who will represent us faithfully before the Father, who will forgive us, and who will bring the Father to us by the Spirit to know him more deeply. He'll represent the Father's smile to us, the Father's mercies, the Father's comfort. And as King, he rules and reigns over us. He ultimately is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He raises up and he puts down kings and kingdoms. The whole history of the human race is one kingdom follows another kingdom. But there's one eternal kingdom from the very beginning that will be world without end. In the full realm of Jesus, there'll only be one prophet, one priest, one king, ultimately, who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. Let's look now at section 2. And here I would just ask that let's not try 5. I mean, I want you to answer number 5, but let's do 6, that how do you see the triune God involved distinctly in the incarnation? That'll be the question. How do you see the triune God involved distinctly in the incarnation? And number 7, this is from section 2, why is it important to confess as Orthodox Christians? Orthodox means healthy or sound doctrine, straight teaching. Orthodox just means healthy or sound doctrine or straight teaching. The word in Greek for Orthodox is found in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus particularly. So Orthodox Christians, seven. Why is it important to confess as Orthodox Christians that the Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion? Now let me say that when you take the church history class with me one day or with Miss White's, You will learn more about this, about the use of the language without conversion, composition, and confusion. We'll say a little bit about it today, but this is building this confession is building on excellent biblical theological confession from the past, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. So reading section 2 together, beloved, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. Now, remember, chapter 2 has already established one God in three persons, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here is the distinct Son of God, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit, right? This is building on what's been said before, being very and eternal God and one substance and equal to the Father. That means as one substance, we could use the word consubstantial, all right? He's of one essence. All right, he shares the same nature, he shares the same deity, he shares the same glory, he shares the same eternality, all right? As Jesus would say it in John 14, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that is, the Father in his fullness, that Colossians 2:9, that in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can't get better than that. Maybe you can. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There it is again. Hebrews 1, oh, so much theology in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, that he was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So being very and eternal God, establishing that, reestablishing, reiterating what chapter 2 had taught of one substance and equal with the Father, did, you ready? Here it is. This is the mystery. This is the wonder. This is the magnificence. This is the unbelievable that is to be believed. When the fullness of time was come, he takes upon him man's nature. There's two passages from Scripture, Philippians 2, that the one who was in the very form of God, which is to say equal with God, Philippians 2, 6 and following, that he became man, that he emptied himself, not of deity, but it's another way of saying that he humbled himself willingly. Being found in the likeness of human flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So he came from the depths of humility in his estate of humiliation by becoming man. That's the first thing, Philippians 2, 6. Don't ever forget that one. In the form of God, emptied himself doesn't mean empty himself of divinity. It means to willingly humble himself before the Father as the chief servant, as the Savior servant, and taken upon himself man's nature. Galatians 4, 4, in the fullness of time, God was born of man, born of woman. Jesus Christ was born of God. Born of a woman, born under law. Let's read it. All right. In Galatians 4, 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he takes upon himself man's nature. Now notice something, beloved. And in a moment we're going to go to Luke 1, but let me just note something. He's not saying, the divines are purposely not saying he took upon himself man's person. Jesus Christ did not take to himself a man who existed, who was in any way tainted by Adam's sin. It says nature. That's so important because the person of Christ is the person of God, Son of God. He takes himself a nature, and that's very important to make that distinction. Not a human being that existed. That's heresy. Don't ever think that. Don't say that he took himself a person. He took himself a nature, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So the common infirmities just mean that he would grow up. He would be weak after he ran. With all reverence, he would have to use the bathroom like we use the bathroom. He would have to replenish his body from thirst. Those are the essential properties in the common infirmities. I don't mean to be irreverent. I'm just reminding you that when he was walking with the disciples, he would sometimes have to take a break. Not only to drink, but to do what we do. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because that really gets at whether you believe in his humanity or not. We see Jesus as with a halo over his head, but he was God. He is God. But he was united to human flesh, and so he had essential properties and common infirmities. Thirsting, weakness at times. Being sad, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. Means again, emphasizing he was true man. Let's look at Luke. You can't get better than Luke 1. So much theology in Luke 1. So many wonderful things. Now again, let me emphasize as we're turning there, I don't mean to be irreverent about Jesus Christ. I'm just trying to say that there's a real need for us to not only feed ourselves, drink, but to empty ourselves. That's my point. And Jesus had to do that. All right. The last point about being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to try to give a picture after we read Luke 1. But listen to Luke 1, beginning in verse, well, let's just... When the angel Gabriel comes in verse 27, he comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. All right. So she is a virgin and she's never had a child, never had intimacy with a man. Verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end." And Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin? How's this going to happen? It's not going to happen the normal way of childbearing." She realizes that. And verse 35 tells us, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So what's happening, beloved, and I want you to see, the Father has elected Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, has willingly accepted the charge, the gift of God the Father, and the charge of going and living on behalf of his people, of living and dying, of humbling himself, okay? There's a moment in time, the fullness of time, when the eternal Son of God, you ready? By the power of the Holy Spirit, unites himself permanently to the substance of Mary, to the nature that is created from Mary by the Holy Spirit's creative fingers, and Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, permanently, personally, perpetually unites himself to that nature. From Mary, a real man, real human nature, permanently, permanently in hypostatic union with himself. And so the eternal Son of God becomes now something he was not. He adds to himself a human nature without taking away any of his deity. But the Holy Spirit is the one who creates this humanity, this human nature from Mary. Just like God would scoop up dust and breathe life into the first Adam. So here the Holy Spirit is creating life from Mary, ex Maria, out of Maria, by the word of his power. And Jesus Christ the Son is uniting himself permanently to this nature. And then the rest, you ready? So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, you ready, were inseparably joined together in one person. Not two saviors, not two persons, one person, two natures, inseparably joined in one person without conversion, so there's no change, without composition, there's not something new that's different from humanity and deity, and there's no confusion between humanity and deity. So there's no change in his deity. There's no change in the true human nature. There's no third thing. There's no something that's a little bit human and a little bit deity that's a little bit something new. No. No composition and no confusion. The humanity doesn't get lost in the deity, and the deity doesn't get lost in the humanity. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Really, that is one of the most remarkable confessional, biblical confessional statements ever written. I think you're in awe over it, right? Because it is amazing just how careful and biblical that statement is. How comprehensive, how exhaustive. And this is one of the examples of why it's so important, beloved, to build upon our forefathers, because this language really are the 17th century fathers building on the early church fathers, where they got it right at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They're using the language of the Council of Chalcedon, and they're reiterating that language that had already been articulated. You couldn't say it any better. and remain biblical and orthodox. And so, beloved, it's an admonishment to encourage, well, let's say encouragement first, to see your Savior as the one who's like you in your humanity in every way, consubstantial, same with you, yet without sin. And as a representative, he can lay down his life as a man in your place. And yet, the works he does for you in order to merit salvation that are imputed to you by faith are given the dignity of divinity because he's one person. So he lays down his life as an unfathomably glorious offering as man united to deity. One man who lays down his life. So he's like us and not like us. Not like us in that he never sinned and he's God in the flesh. He's like us in that he can sympathize with us in our weakness. So there's a devotional. There's also this, I would say, is remember that if you're not tracing with confessional language of this kind regularly, at least understanding the Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedonian confession, if you're not trying to articulate biblical truths with these, you are very likely making heresies in your thinking and in your family that have already been resolved through the church. You see, when we neglect the work of the Holy Spirit before us, we tend to fall into the errors that the Holy Spirit's already helped the church with. So it's not to say that you're heretical if you're not following the church confessionally in this way. But section two, you try writing that truths based on scripture all by yourself, and you will find yourself into all kinds of trouble. The reason why the Spirit has worked not just in our lives and in our lifetime, he's worked before us, is because he cares for his church. That's part of section one, that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. That means he cares for his church. He's going to see that his church gets it right. And Chalcedon got it right in 451. And the Westminster Divines got it right in the 1640s. This section is most important. Have I made myself clear? It's good. All right. So let's take some questions. Now that everybody's scared to say something. Ah, I don't want to say something. Okay. No, let's do it. Number six, I said. How do you see the triune God involved distinctly in the incarnation, someone? Anybody here want to do it? Anybody online? All right. Excellent. Good. Excellent. Good job. Good. Amen. It's a person of the triune God. Excellent. Here's what I would say. Here's what you can write down. Those were correct. Here's the way we could accentuate. You ready? The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly united himself to our humanity in the womb of the Virgin, and the Spirit created that humanity from Mary. And we see all that in Luke 1. Reread Luke 1, 26 and following, and you'll see the triune God, that the Father having sent the Son being born through not the eternal Son, but the Son uniting himself at the moment of conception to that which the Holy Spirit has created from Mary, from her substance. Jesus Christ at that moment permanently unites himself, becoming one person, so that when he comes out of Mary's womb, he is one person in two natures. So when you look at a creche, look away from Jesus, but when you look at a nativity scene, you imagine the nativity scene, you think about this, that the baby who came out of Mary's womb is God in the flesh. One person with two natures. The Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The whole early church had a dispute, you know, about how you could call Mary the mother of God. Some were overly venerating Mary very early. And one fellow named Nestorius, or at least this is alleged that Nestorius taught this, that said, why would you call Mary the mother of God? And it was brought to council, 431, reiterated at 451 at Chalcedon, and the church said, we must say she's the mother of God. Without improperly venerating Mary, we must say, because he's one person. And when she bore the Christ, he was one person with two natures. That's what's being emphasized. The one person. That Mary didn't bear a man who became a Christ. She bore the God-man from the womb. Yes, please, Hannah. That's excellent, Hannah. They're using the language of very God and very man to reiterate what Chalcedon had already said. So that's actually in the Chalcedonian Confession in 451. And when you get to my church history class on ancient church, we'll go over that council. Very important council, very important confession. They're using the language of very God, of very God, to establish that uniqueness of him being God consubstantial, that is, one substance with the Father, and very man, truly, really man. So the very part is like saying truly God, truly man. Truly, truly, truly one person, but truly God, truly man. Is that helpful? Is that helpful, Hannah? That's an excellent question. Let me write a few things on the board here. So we want to emphasize Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. And be careful that you say natures and not that he took on a human being. Sometimes atheists will charge Christians with saying that we believe in kind of a Jekyll and Hyde Jesus, two-person Jesus. That's because they're ignorant, they're misunderstanding. That we never say he's two persons. He's always one person with two natures. That's heresy to say he's two persons. You know, Jesus Christ is manful. Oh, we'll get there in just a second. All right. So let me show you how this section two is Chalcedonian biblical confessional theology. And I'm going to show you the heresies, the five main heresies in the ancient church. I'm not going to name them. We'll wait till ancient church class to do that. But I want you to see what they're working against, okay? So if you think of the humanity and deity of Jesus, all right, the humanity and deity of Jesus, some in the early church were claiming that he couldn't be truly human, all right? They were emphasizing his divinity, but saying that he couldn't be truly human. Then there was another group that said, well, they recognize his divinity, but perhaps he was truly man. And I can't go into the names here. He was truly man in his body and in his soul, but in his spirit, this was actually the Holy Spirit. Now, this right here is actually probably a heresy that many evangelicals hold to that they don't even know they hold to. You have to be careful. That's another reason why you want to be do your theology with the church. All right? Because these said, well, no, we can't deny his true humanity, but we'll acknowledge his deity, but say that the Holy Spirit took the place of his spirit. Guess what? That's not humanity. It's not going to be an offering to God that he will accept on behalf of humanity. It's not a real man. That's something else. Then there were those who denied his deity, said, no, he was just a good man, good teacher, real faithful, best of men. But there was a time when he was not. You can't say he's divine. That's crazy talk. Then there were those who said, well, his humanity and his divinity, see, his humanity and deity, his humanity is like a drop of wine in the ocean. It's absorbed by his deity. And then there were some who said his humanity and his deity should be separated in our understanding. So there were essentially two persons. What the church has taught, that is the truth, is that he is human and divine, one person with two natures. Truly God, Hannah, truly God, or very God, very, or truly, and very. Now you see these, what's going on here, the deity's being emphasized, the humanity's being undermined. Here, the deity is being emphasized, but then the humanity is something else. The humanity is being emphasized here, but the deity is being rejected. Here, the deity and humanity are being confused. Here, the deities are being separate. The deity, the person is being separated. And so the language, beloved, notice, go back to section 2, without conversion, that's without change, against this heresy at least. Against conversion, this heresy, against composition, something new. Well, no, I'd say the conversion is any of them that say that there's a change in the one person, two natures. So it's a broad statement. Let me say this again. It's a broad statement concerning several of the heresies. The composition was this, because this makes Jesus something new, a third thing, not man fully, not deity, but a third thing. And then the confusion is here with this one. The confusion's here with this one. This one also is having to do with conversion or change between the one person with two natures. But we are to extenuate he's human and he's divine. And so, beloved, I would say that in this, there are many ways that we can misunderstand. That's why the Chalcedonian Biblical Confessional Theology is so important, and why the divine said, you know what? This has already been done. The best we can do is just copy what they've already said. What the church has already said and held to faithfully for 1,000 years, we're going to hold to, and we're going to reiterate it. And we will say it and look in the Bible and check it and then reiterate it. And that's what's happening here. Because, beloved, I'll tell you this. There are those who would fall into some of these categories. Like, for instance, where we think the Holy Spirit, when he came upon Jesus, changed him into something he was not before. You know, that's Apollinarianism, by the way. This is what's alleged to be Nestorius's teaching. We're not sure if Nestorius actually taught it, but it's called Nestorianism, sadly. This right here, the separation of humanity, deity, is when an evangelical will say something like, well, Jesus in his divine nature did such and such, or Jesus in his human nature did that. Don't ever talk like that. That's heresy, all right? The third section teaches us how we should speak of the Holy Spirit and on Jesus. So you don't say Jesus did his miracles through his divine nature, or Jesus did, he drank out of his human nature. No, he's one person, not two. You don't do that. All right. So how do you do it? Well, section 3. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified, anointed with the Holy Spirit. What you see is one person who is full of the Holy Spirit. So the reason why Jesus could execute his office as prophet, priest, and king is because he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not because he was divine. Because he had the Holy Spirit. And because the Spirit was fully upon this one man, this one person. So he was sanctified, anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety. So how do we say that Jesus did miracles? Here's an example. This is where we often fall into functional Nestorianism or functional separation of Jesus' persons. Is we say, well, he did the miracles through his deity. Not true. He did his miracles because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he did his miracles the same way the Old Testament prophets did them. Because he was a real prophet united to deity. See, what we're trying to emphasize here and what is being emphasized here is one person who's full of the Holy Spirit. And so everything he needs is found in the Holy Spirit's ministry to him. Just as the Father has elected him first, so the Father has sent him, the Spirit, fully and finally in a way that makes him a sufficient Savior to accomplish his work on our behalf. So it was the Spirit that helped Jesus to lay down his life on the cross. It was the Spirit that gave him a partial understanding of the future. But there were some things where he said that the return of Christ is known only to the Father. That's not made known to me. He had to truly learn. He had to grow. He had to read his Bible. He had to memorize the scriptures. He had to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean for us? It means just this, that he was like us in every way. And that what he accomplished as the one person united to deity, he accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that gets at us. Guess what? We can be a spiritual athlete like Jesus because he gave us his Spirit. The first work he did in his ascension was sending his Spirit to us so that we could follow in his footsteps and accomplish the calling and the work that God has given to us so that we can be like him to some degree. Though we fight with a sinful nature, and he didn't. That's our hindrance, isn't it? He didn't have that. Really tempted, like us, in every way, but never sinned. Which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So let me end by today with just section 3. I think that's sufficient. There's a lot here. But let me remind you, when we talk of God-man, you're wanting to always emphasize. Listen, if you don't get anything else today, hear this. You ready? Jesus is one person with two natures. That's how the Bible reveals him. And when you want to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, talk about the one person, God-man, who is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And who still is possessed with the Holy Spirit above measure, and who is the one who's gladly will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask him. Everybody clear on that? So where do you get the Holy Spirit? You get it directly from the Father? Mm-mm. You get it through the mediation of Christ. Where do we get the strength we need to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil? From Jesus, who's full of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus get to the cross? Through the Holy Spirit. Not because he was divine or sometimes his divinity really helped him to push him forward. No, that's heresy. It's because the one person was full of the Holy Spirit. And so what is our hope then as people in union with Christ is that we possess Christ and we possess his Spirit to do what he's called us to do. And that's why we're told in Titus 2:14 that he's redeemed us from all lawlessness. To be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So when we think of Jesus as man, he was limited. He was learning. He didn't know all things. And he was local. He had to walk. He had to get in boats to go across seas. Did the Holy Spirit give him miraculous powers? Yes, just like Elijah and Elisha before him. He was able to walk on water. That was the Holy Spirit's work in the man Christ Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not because his divinity walked on water, you see. It's because the person who is Christ revealed himself as God and man. But as God, as the eternal Son, he was always omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Now I realize that is a great mystery, isn't it? But in order to establish the one person, this one man, you ready? Here's where it comes to whether you're Orthodox or not. Here it is. You ready? Do you believe that he's God and man in one person? Okay? If you do, then you know that he can be limited and omnipotent. He can be learning and omniscient. He can be local and omnipresent. And the only reason, you ready? Here it is. The reason why he emptied himself in Philippians 2 was not to empty himself of deity, but to empty himself of the prerogatives of deity to live a humbled life in a state of humiliation as a real man in our place. So he willingly gave up these things in order to trust the Holy Spirit as he calls us to trust. So let's say these last things. Jesus Christ is a man full of the Holy Spirit. Emphasize the Spirit's work on Jesus. That's what the divines want us to do. That's what the scriptures want us to do. And understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior, beloved. He's our Savior both in his humiliation and his exaltation. Here's the question for next week, beloved. Is Jesus Christ still one person with two natures? Of course he is. When you pray to him, when you pray, do you know there's a man in heaven on your behalf? Not a saint, not his mother, but do you know there's a man who is united in perpetual, permanent, personal union with deity, who is your prophet, priest, and king? When you pray, when you think of seeing him one day, do you see him as a man? Do you see him as one person? Who in every stage of life to his death is able to represent us faithfully and who continues to faithfully represent us. That's what section 4 is about, is his ministry not only of humiliation to the cross, but his exaltation, his being man in heaven. What does that do for you? What does that do for you? Does that get into you? Do you understand how special it is? To see these truths, to understand these truths. Sometimes it prevents us from getting it all the first time, second time, third time, fourth time, tenth time. It's also sin, isn't it, sometimes? So pray that we can see, though we're weak, that he is strong, and though we're sinful, that he's a sufficient Savior, and that he is alive at God's right hand as prophet, priest, and king, that he is the one who is God-man, and the one who loves us very much as God's beloved Son. Yes, sir, Bill? Well, let me just say, that is what we're going to get to next week. So that's very good segue. Sections 5 through 8 teaches that. We are looking at the person today and then his works next week, and what the significance of his person is for the cross and for his ongoing ministry in heaven. Very good. One person who is God and man was being punished for our sins and bled for us. And the Spirit sustained him under the Father's wrath, because the same Spirit will keep his body from seeing corruption for 3 days in the grave. He won't smell like Lazarus did. He will not be corrupted because the Spirit has been with him from eternity past as God, but in the incarnation, the Spirit has been with him to sustain him and to strengthen him and to comfort him and to help him to accomplish his mission until he comes to the right hand of the Father and receives the fullness of the Spirit as the resurrected, ascended King now. I don't know if we can make that distinction. I know that the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14 teaches us that the Spirit sustained him to some degree on the cross. Because I don't think, that's all I can say. Speak where Scripture speaks, be silent where it's silent. Yep. Yes. He was affected by sin, not inwardly, but the sin of people rejecting him, being angry at him, throwing things at him, diseases that could affect him. I think that they did not affect him because he came in the power of the Spirit to heal, but they could have. There were all those kind of things around him that he was subject to in the estate of humility. It's a symptom of the fall, but it's something the Spirit kept him from. Just as he kept him from sin in the womb, he kept him from sin throughout his life. That's where I think the person of the Holy Spirit is often overlooked in the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit comforted him. Comfort my people, says the Lord. The Spirit was his cloud by day and his fire at night. Yeah. I think the Spirit did everything that the Spirit has always been pleased to do with his people. He did it ultimately. Is that a word? wonderfully with Christ. Now, we're not going there. Let's not go there today. Okay, that's good. All right, so sections 5 through 8, sections 5 through 8, next time we'll do. Thank you, Bill. That was excellent. Thank you, students. Excellent, most excellent. I'm going to end with Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus ends the reading of God's word. I think, Bill, that answers our question about his time on the cross, is Hebrews 9:14, that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without blemish. That there's always a sense in which God's presence is removed from Jesus Christ. The presence of his wrath is present. But I would say that this is teaching us at least that the Spirit was there to support him through the agonies and the wrath. Okay. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's pray. And next week we'll do sections 4 through 8 on really particularly the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us and thankful that you've given your only begotten Son to be our Savior. We thank you for his state of humiliation, his state of exaltation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that provided the human nature of Jesus from the womb of Mary, one who is truly of Adam's race, and you united him to deity, the Son of God was pleased to unite himself permanently and perpetually, personally, to our human humanity. We thank you that in that humanity he lived and he died, he was raised, he ascended in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're full of the Holy Spirit now. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to help us to understand your word more deeply, to help us to understand these truths today, to keep us from error and faithful along the way of orthodoxy and sound teaching, and that you'd fill us with joy and comfort as you gave Jesus Christ, and that you would help us, Lord, in the way that you're pleased to help us as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Give us the fullness of Christ's Spirit so that we can live for him this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen.